Our scripture text today is Proverbs 17, 1 through 9. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds as we read this word and hear it preached. Lord, we know that whatever mind we have, whatever the size of our intellect, we still need your Holy Spirit to understand this word aright. No matter how determined we are to do your will, we still need your Holy Spirit to enable us to will and to do your good pleasure. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we do pray that you would take this word and send it deeply into our hearts and do to us and in us and through us whatever is your holy will. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Proverbs 17, 1 through 9. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their father. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. You may be seated. Last week, we ended by looking at the nature and destructiveness of lying in verse 4. And today, we come to verse 5 concerning mocking. And it says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Make sure you know what it means to mock somebody. It means to treat somebody with contempt, with ridicule, with derision, as if that person is your enemy. And our text says that the one who does that to the poor and needy people and who rejoices at their calamity will be punished by God because they reproach their maker. So when somebody mocks the poor and laughs at their calamity, why would somebody do that? Well, you see it all the time in America, where people who have some measure of success and they see people who are doing without the basic necessities of life, not because they're lazy, some are, not because they're irresponsible, not because they are criminal, but they see people who are in needy situations, and they say, concerning all poor people, well, if there wasn't some sin in their life, they'd have more money. Or if they get a job, they'd have more money. Or if they go on welfare, they'd have more money. And so they don't sympathize with the poor people. Their answer is to genuinely, truly poor people, get a job with no concern as to why they're poor and needy, while they're suffering calamity, and they mock them, and they laugh at their calamity. They're just getting what they deserve. Their laziness and their good-for-nothingness, that deserves calamity. That's how successful Americans treat all poor people. Now, you know, the Bible, of course, makes a distinction between those that are poor because of irresponsibility and criminality and those who are genuine poor, not because of what they've done, but various other things, their life, sickness, age, getting caught in a terrible economy, an unjust government, and all those various things. So it says, he who mocks at somebody who is poor and it's not his fault, and rejoices at his calamity and his pain, will be punished by God because he reproaches his maker. Now, how does somebody who mocks at legitimately poor people reproach the maker of the universe in some kind of unique sense? Because that's an emphasis that's made two or three times in the book of Proverbs. He reproaches the maker of that poor person because that poor person has been called into existence by God himself and created in his image. It's not just the successful people, the highly educated people, the knowledgeable people, the people in the upper middle class, etc., that are made in God's image. All human beings, from the lowest to the highest, from the richest to the poorest, God created in his image. He is the maker of all, and moreover, God made that person poor in his sovereignty. God made makes people rich. It is God that gives wealth. It's God that gives poverty. And he does it for his own reasons. You remember in Isaiah, 45 or 46? The Lord says, I am the Lord. I create good times and I create calamities. I am the Lord that does all these things. That when a person undergoes calamity and trial and tragedy in his life, behind it all is the sovereign hand of Almighty God. When a person is needy without the money and the basic needs of life and has to suffer because of that, behind that is the sovereign hand of God. God hasn't looked over anybody. God doesn't do anybody wrong. God makes no mistakes. If somebody's rich, it's because God wants him rich for a specific purpose. And if somebody's poor, God wants him poor for a specific purpose. So when you and I mock and laugh and treat with contempt as if they're something less, they are something less than we are in all our success, the poor, we are reproaching the maker who made them in his image and who put them and you in the places that we experience today. And if we mock such needy people and treat them with contempt, not talking about the criminals and the lazy, then God's going to punish us. Now, this idea that man is made in the image of God is not only the reason why we should treat poor people with compassion and with generosity, but it is also the reason for the death penalty for murder. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 9, you'll see why God hates murder. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now obviously this isn't talking about just wars or defensive wars. It's not talking about death penalty. It is commanding the death penalty here. Whoever sheds somebody's blood unjustly, the person doesn't deserve to have his blood shed. He's not a criminal. He's not done any harm or have been any threat to the person that killed him. Either impulse, anger, hatred, jealousy, whatever it is in the murderer, whoever sheds a man's blood unjustly, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, when you read the rest of the Bible comes after Genesis, and it's not talking about vigilanteism. It's not talking about when you see your Hatfield cousin being shot by McCoy, that you go shoot the McCoy. This is an embryonic statement of civil government that is one of the institutions God put in place after the flood. And the point here is that if somebody is found guilty of shedding another human being's blood unjustly, then it's the responsibility of the civil magistrate to arrest him and if found guilty in a court of law, to shed his blood. Because the man that he murdered is made in the image of God. That applies to abortionists, doesn't it? Have unborn babies done anything harmful that deserve death? So whenever any abortionist sheds an unborn baby's blood, his blood should be shed by the civil magistrate, because that baby was made in the image of God. And so you see how important the image of God is in our dealings with each other. It's not only the basis of capital punishment for murder, it is one of the reasons we don't treat with contempt those people who are poor and needy and don't have the basic issues of life, but we seek to care for them and be generous with them. And on the other hand, the New Testament says in Romans 12:15, that the true Christian, instead of rejoicing at the calamity of others, the true Christian rejoices with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That when a true Christian sees somebody suffer, some family suffer, some poor family, maybe even because of not of their doing, but even because maybe the criminality of the father, or the absence of the father, or the laziness of people in the family who could work, whatever the reason. That when a true Christian sees families suffer pain and anguish, they cry over them, so to speak. When they see somebody rejoicing and getting benefits and advances and raises and higher jobs that they don't have, they don't look at them with envy and say, well, I'm really better for that job than he is. They rejoice with him. And they praise the Lord for the advancement of other people. And when they see people suffer, they weep with those who weep. That's sympathy. That's real sympathy. Do you remember what Job said in chapter 30 of Job? He said, have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved by the needy? So I ask myself and I ask you, have you ever wept for somebody whose life is hard? Has your soul ever grieved over somebody that does without the basic needs of a life and provisions of life? And it's not just a matter of weeping with them. It's a matter of doing what you can in the place that God has assigned you to use your energies and your resources to in some way or another come to their aid and to help them. You remember the book of James is very strong on that. He says, when you see a poor person, and you as a Christian look at the poor person, you say, well, bless your heart. I am so sorry you're poor. I'll pray for you. And you walk off. Oh, God has some condemning words for that kind of person. And so it's not just a matter of weeping with those who weep. It's also a matter of spending ourselves in their behalf as we have opportunity. Now, the Bible does say that we're to not rejoice over the calamity of people who fall, but the Bible also says that there are times in which we rejoice at the calamity of certain people, of ungodly, anti-Christian, tyrannical institutions and nations that assault the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they fall, either because of their own undoing, their own stupidity, because of God's providence, because of war, whatever it is, that when those tyrannical anti-Christian nations that persecute the church fall, we are to rejoice. And at the same time, suffer for those that are really suffering in the midst of it. It's not a contradiction. A Christian can do both. But what does it say in Revelation 18 concerning the Babylons of this world? The Romes of this world, the great anti-Christian cultures and nations and institutions of this world that make life so hard on the Christian church. It says this, verse 16 of Revelation 18 through 24. 16 through 24. Woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed, and in this instance is talking about Rome. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads, that is, people who were addicted to her wealth and her temptations. But they threw dust in sorrow and grief on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea become rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste." So all of her slaves and all of her servants are groaning over her fall. Now what does God say to the Christians in Rome? "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." So when Rome fell, all of her servants were crying and Christians were rejoicing. They suffered. They wept with those who wept that were participants of the pain of the fall of Rome. But Christians will always rejoice when God pours out his judgment upon the enemies of his church and destroys anti-Christian, tyrannical institutions and natures. And nations and cultures. Now let's go to verse 6 in Proverbs 17. This is the last verse of a section that began up there in chapter 16. And the chapter begins and ends with a proverb about the crown of old age. So here's the conclusion of that section. "Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers." Now you remember what we learned up in verse 31. A gray head is a crown of glory. Is found in the way of righteousness. That's based upon the law of God in the book of Leviticus, you remember, that says we are to stand up when elderly people come in the room. That we are to treat the aged, particularly the wise and godly aged, with respect and with dignity. And a culture that does not respect the aged, does not stand for the aged, as it were, does not recognize the aged as wearing a crown of gold and beauty and dignity and authority, is a culture that's about to collapse, because respecting the aged is also respecting the heritage they gave us, the legacy, particularly the Christian heritage and legacy that our forefathers have given us. Not to respect the fathers is not to respect their legacy, and not to respect their legacy means we have absolutely nothing to build on for the future. Now it says that grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Now this is a beautiful picture, and I want you to get the picture. Now the grandchildren are this splendid crown of old people. And so the picture here is you have an old granddaddy. You have an old grandmother, or maybe a granddaddy and a grandmother. But there you have an old granddaddy. And he's surrounded by all his children and grandchildren, like a crown of precious stones around him. They're the crown of the old man. He looks at him. He looks at his children. He looks at his grandchildren. They're sitting there respecting him, loving him, nourishing him, being taught by him, being led and guided by him. That's the picture here. It is a picture of a strong and ideal Christian family of three generations. Three generations is an important idea throughout the Scriptures. We're going to read a verse a little later that has the idea in it, but over and over you read it, it talks about, to Jacob or somebody, you, your children, and your grandchildren. The fathers, their children, their grandchildren. That's the way it used to be. Remember, we talked about that last week. That families were made up of three generations, usually, at least. Two, three, four. Where I grew up, it had four generations in one house. Those were stronger families than they are today. It means you have rootedness. It means your children have history. It means they have a heritage. They have a standard to follow. They have examples before them. They're not left without heroes. They don't have to find their own heroes on the internet or on television or movies or whatever. They have their own heroes right there in the room. They got their own examples. They got their own teachers, their own guides, and grandfathers and fathers, and then the grandchildren. Three generations. We can't return to that overnight, of course, but slowly we can. Teach your children. Ultimately, that's the goal. Ultimately, the goal is to have in your house a grandfather surrounded by, and mother surrounded by his children and grandchildren, like a beautiful crown of precious stones. Now, this is not only applicable to grandfathers. I've kept trying to say that. I don't want you to exclude grandmothers or mothers, as many movements have done today, such as the patriarchy movement. That in homes, the wife and the mother has very little authority, very little to say. She takes a second place. And the husband basically is the one that makes all the decisions, and all she can do is say, yes, sir. And that view destroys the family. I know family after family that have been destroyed by that particular view, where the wives are just secondary. I heard a preacher preach one time on a sermon, a subject I thought it was going to be good, when he said, the theme of my sermon is fathers as prophet, priests, and kings. I thought when he started, man, that's great. I'm glad we're returning to this idea of prophet, priest, and king. That a father has the responsibility as a prophet to teach his family. He's a priest who holds his family up before God. He's a king who administers God's rule in it. And then by the time he was halfway through, I was sick. Because he meant exactly what he said in the first line. Fathers, not mothers, are prophets, priests, and king. The woman cooks, keeps the house clean, has babies, and does the hard part of homeschooling. But if that was going to be a biblical sermon, it would have been fathers as prophets, priests, and kings, and mothers as prophetesses, priestesses, and queens. Because when it comes to the authority of teaching and praying and holding up before God and teaching, the husband and the wife have a shared authority. A shared authority in the teaching of the children and the grandchildren. Let me just read you some Proverbs that shows you the emphasis the Proverbs make on the equal role of the mother in the teaching and raising of children and in what takes place in the home. That she's more than just the cook and the one that has the babies. She shares in its future, and its decisions, and what takes place there. The raising of the children, the educating of the children. Just look at these verses with me. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Chapter 4, verse 2. When Solomon speaks of himself, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, observe the commandments of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Proverbs 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son despises his mother. Proverbs 30:17. Now I want all little children to listen to this, because this is the word of God. All little children, I want you to listen to it and picture it in your mind. Okay? The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the hawks of the valley will pick it out, and young eagles will eat your eyeball. That's what it says. Proverbs 30:17. So anytime any of you children disobey your parents and make faces at them and speak disrespectfully to them, and some big old bird doesn't come and pluck your eye out and eat it right there before your very eye, it's only because of the grace of God. No other reason. So the point I want to make is the point that Jesus made in Matthew 15:4. Now, if I were to ask you who was the most loving man that ever lived, I'm sure you would say Jesus. And you would be right. So, this is the word of Jesus. Matthew, it's the New Testament, of course. Matthew 15:4. Jesus says, quote, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." That's Jesus. He said, if any child speaks disrespectfully of his mother or father, he deserves to be arrested by the civil magistrate, and if found guilty in a court of law, executed for blaspheming and speaking evil of his mother and father. You say, well, Joe, I'm not a theonomist, so I don't believe that. I don't care whether they're theonomist. This is Jesus saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death, says Jesus. And he's quoting Leviticus 29 and Exodus 21:17. And if you go there in Matthew 15, you'll see it's in red letters. I mean, it is really Jesus talking. What's he saying? Why did I bring it up? Jesus has a high view of mothers and fathers. A high view of mothers and fathers. Not just of fathers, but of mothers and fathers. And he demands and expects obedience and reverence and honor from the children of the family. And he also expects that, as we said the other Sunday, that when the children get old, they take care of their old and sickly parents. He has a high view of you who are mothers and fathers, and of you who have mothers and fathers. And our responsibility is not to try to make the mother and the wife as some secondary person in the home, but as somebody who shares with equal authority in the raising of children and the teaching of children in the Word of God. Now, we've seen the reverse in the homeschool movement. We see fathers go brag and say they're the prophet, priest, and king, and the wife cooks and has babies barefoot in the kitchen. But who does all the work at the homeschooling? The mother, not the father. Those of you fathers who believe in homeschooling, how much have you participated in the education of your children? Now, I know you go to work and you have all those things to do, but how much have you yourself participated as a prophet, priest, and king, along with your prophetess, priestess, and queen, And Solomon says to your children to obey you and listen carefully to you and to your wife. And so you fathers and you mothers, make sure that each one of you, and most of the time mothers have to play a leading role because of the fact that she's at home and with them. But fathers, don't just neglect your responsibility. Children learn so much, even though a father cannot usually spend as much time as the mother. Children learn so much when the father speaks truth, as well as when the mother speaks truth. Now, this proverb assumes the righteousness of both the aged and of the descendants, or else they couldn't be called a crown, the descendants. You remember up there in chapter 16, verse 31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. It's not just being old that's the big thing. It's growing old in the way of righteousness. Living out your life, obeying God and believing the truth. Learning more and more, becoming more and more consistent in obeying Christ the longer you live. And people in the home watch you do that. So the old man wouldn't have a gold crown if he wasn't in a way of righteousness. And so that has to be assumed here with the children. It's not just the children look and grandchildren viewed as a crown of precious stones to the old man. It's righteous children. It's righteous grandchildren. It's children and grandchildren that respect him, that stand up for him and his wife, honor him, and honor the truth that comes from his lips. And there's a verse that we could read that documents this in Psalm 103. Verse 12 and following, it says, the loving kindness of the Lord, or that means the tenacious faithfulness of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, three generations. Not automatically, just because your daddy or mother's a Christian, or because your granddaddy or your grandmother's a Christian. But his righteousness, his loving kindness go to children's children. That is, says Psalms, to those who keep the covenant and who remember his commandments to do them. There's nothing automatic in the covenant of God. Things don't automatically happen to you for good because you had an ancestor that was a Christian. They don't automatically happen. They graciously happen. And upon whom, what grandchildren and children does God pour out his rich blessings? On those in a covenant family who keep his covenant by faith in the covenant promises and who remember his commandments to do them. Just like the old granddaddy or grandmother is a gold crown because he's in a way of righteousness. If the children are going to be an encouragement to him, and not drive him to misery in old age, it's because they're going to wear crowns of righteousness. They're going to walk in the way of righteousness and of truth, keeping covenant with their God. On the other hand, godless families collapse, and godless children bring their parents shame, whether those families are in the church or outside the church. And we're watching families all around us today come apart at the seams. No matter what you profess, no matter what you say, families that are not living on the way of righteousness will fall apart and unravel. And godless children will bring their parents shame. Here's two proverbs. Proverbs 14:11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Proverbs 19:26, he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. It is true that the Bible says that children are a blessing from God to Christian parents. Like Psalm 127:3 that says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. But understand what it's presupposing here. When the Bible tells us the children are a blessing from God to Christian parents, it's talking about godly children. Not all children are a blessing to Christian parents. Some children are a curse. When are they a curse? Well, they're not a curse simply because they're not planned. They're not a curse because they're an accident. There are no accidents in God's plan anyway. They are cursed because they're not walking in the way of righteousness. And they're a curse to their parents. And they break their parents' heart. And they bring down the wrath of Almighty God. So I call upon you young people that are still dependents upon your parents at home, that if you're living a faithful Christian life, you just don't know what a joy it is for them to have you around. But if you're starting to isolate yourself and you get cold and showing disrespectful looks on your face, disrespectful remarks, you're living another life that your parents don't know anything about. Once they see that, you don't know how it will break their hearts. But it's not just the parents. You can't live a hidden life from Almighty God. So those of you who are young people, let me encourage you to be faithful, godly young people, even when you disagree with your parents. That you be faithful and loving for the glory of Almighty God. In the New Testament, Jesus blesses the church to also reproduce spiritually and not just physically with children. God has blessed His church, He said, to replenish the earth, subdue it, have children. But He also, in the New Testament, says, have children spiritually and not just physical children, as important as that is. How did He tell us to have spiritual children? So that when a father or a mother sits down, or a preacher, an elder, in the middle of all of his spiritual children, they're a crown of gold to him. Somebody asked Calvin one time, how many children you have? He said, I had no children of my own to live, but I can count my spiritual children by the thousands. So where in the New Testament does Jesus say He'll bless His people, not simply with physical children, but with spiritual ones? Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke 24:46. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Matthew 24:31, and He, that is Christ, will send His messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So understand that in the New Testament, we see it's not only a tremendous privilege to have a father and a mother, or a grandfather and grandmother with all their children and grandchildren around them as a crown of gold that are walking in the right way of righteousness. It's not only a tremendous picture for us to seek to experience in our own lives, but it's also a picture of a Christian, of a preacher, of a Christian, sitting there after years of spreading the gospel to other people. And now all of those spiritual children sit around Him like grandchildren, like a crown of gold. You're going to have any spiritual children sitting around your feet. You're going to have a spiritual crown of gold gathered around your feet someday. Or someday will you have your Calvinistic books, your theonomic ethics, your postmillennial studies, and no spiritual children. What does it say? Grandchildren are the, and the New Testament teaches us that includes spiritual children, are the crown of old men. just like the glory of sons is their father. What should one of the things a son treasure above all else in his life? His father and mother. That should be more precious to him than even his own career or his own well-being, is how much he cherishes his mother and father, or his grandmother and his grandfather. Well, that brings us to verse 7, which is a new section of the book of Proverbs that goes down through verse 28. And that whole section is a collection of proverbs on fools. So if you want to have a little outline on these chapters 17, 7 through 28, it breaks apart in four sections. Verses 7 through 9, a catalog of fools. Verses 10 through 15, fools and their punishment. Verses 16 through 20, the fool versus the friend. And verses 21 through 28, the fool, injustice, and the speech of the wise. The fool, injustice, and the speech of the wise. Now, verses 7 through 9 take up where the preceding section left off. It's going to return now to the subject of lying. And so in verse 7, it says this, excellent speech, oh, is this a proverb? Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips fitting to a prince. Now, let's remind ourselves what a fool is in the book of Proverbs. Turn to chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs and look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So a fool is not just somebody that does foolish, silly things. He's somebody that despises the government of the Word of God. He despises to be governed by a standard outside his own will. He's a rebel against God who lives in God's universe. He cannot stand. Maybe the Word of God is good for devotional times and for being comforted at funerals and being encouraged. But as far as some kind of moral guide that regulates my life and thinking, a fool hates it. Because he thinks nobody can do as good a job at that as himself. And here it says, excellent speech, true speech, righteous speech, wise speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. The point is, the language of wisdom and righteousness is unsuitable to the lips of a fool. Write that down somewhere. The language of wisdom and righteousness is unsuitable to the lips of a fool. That is, for a fool to speak wise and righteous and true things in accordance with God's word is unsuitable and not fitting for that fool to do. In fact, Proverbs goes so far as to say that when a fool uses wisdom and righteous and truth in it words, it's as grotesque as a beautiful gold ring in a pig's snout. Now, that's chapter 11, verse 22. Now, what's it getting at? Wise wisdom and righteousness, righteous words, unfitting for the mouth of a fool. Well, let me tell you some practical things. You can be sure that when a fool says such good, excellent things, that it's not his own language. He's simply imitating what he got somewhere. You wonder where he got it. He's saying these good things. He's giving a good testimony. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about walking the way of faithfulness. He's not. He's a fool. He hates the Word of God. His life betrays the fact that he's a Word of God. And to even hear these good things from his mouth is like a gold ring in a pig's nose. You know, he's just mimicking what he's heard from somewhere else. And such language, that is true and right language in the mouth of a fool, has no weight or force or credibility. Such words may sound good in the mouth of a fool, but they are so unlike who he is as a person that, as one Puritan said, we fear it is more surface than solidity. It's unfitting for a fool to say wise and true things. Why? Because his life is in total contradiction to his language. The language sounds so good until you realize it's being spoken by a fool. And his life is a total contradiction to the excellent language that he's using. This excellent language in the mouth of a fool has no positive influence on other people, even though the fool would like to have a positive influence on other people. So that when other people hear excellent speech from the mouth of the fool, it is their duty and freedom to disregard as lying everything the fool says. What that means is, on the positive side of things, is a person's wise and righteous life is a sounding board for his language. You know what a sounding board is? If you've seen old churches, a couple hundred years old, the pulpit is like a crow's nest, and over top is a board, usually ornate or something, but it's a board that's on a slant like this, and it had the effect of a microphone, that the voices of the preacher was reflected off of the sounding board and went throughout the congregation. Whereas without that sounding board, his voice would be too soft and wouldn't probably get past two or three front rows. And a person's wise and righteous life is a sounding board for his language. A fool can talk well, he can be eloquent, he can say right things, he can make proper testimonies. But without a sounding board, it doesn't get past the first row. Excellent speech, true speech, moving testimonies and professions of faith from the mouth of a fool, shock, disgust, and revolt the listener. Excellent speech is blunted by the character of the speaker. So then, why is excellent speech not fitting for the mouth of a fool? Isaiah 32, 6 and 8 tell us explicitly. A fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak errors against the Lord. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So understand that when a fool speaks excellent speech, nice words, give good testimonies, understand that because he's a fool, you can't trust a thing he says. And if you trust what he says, you become a fool. Now, the last part of verse 7 is this. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips fitting to a prince. And the point is, just like excellent speech in the mouth of a fool is revolting and disgusting to his hearers, it's even more shocking and more disgusting and more revolting for a prince, a noble person, to speak lies. When you have a man or a woman that are a strong Christian character, and what they speak is a lie, and we're all capable of it. It's not in accordance with the truth. It has as its purpose to deceive or to get out of responsibility. It's even more shocking with a noble man or a noble woman, that is a godly Christian, it's even more disgusting when he or she lies and sounds like a fool. Because the fool's life was a total contradiction to his language, and therefore it's not fitting for a fool to speak excellent words. But because the good person's language is a total contradiction to his life, it is shocking and discouraging and depressing. What happens when a godly man, a prince, tells lies and speaks that which is not in accordance with God's truth? Why is it so unfitting? Because it's totally inconsistent with what God has made of him. He's a true man, a true woman. He's not a liar at heart. She doesn't dwell on falsehoods at heart. There's still indwelling sin within them against which they must fight the rest of their days. And so, but they do fight against them. And so when a godly man or a godly woman or young person, something slips out of the mouth that shouldn't be said, it's a contradiction to everything he or she is. And understand how disgusting that is before God, in the ears of God, and in the ears of godly people. So young people and young Christians of whatever age, watch your mouth. Because it's more unfitting for you to speak untrue things than it is for a fool to speak good things. Because you're not a fool. And it's completely out of accord with everything God has made of you. You as a noble person, that's what a prince is. You as a noble person, a noble man, woman, young person, a Christian. You are the guardian as well as the example of truth and righteousness. That's why it's disgusting to hear a Christian speak something that is a lie. Because God has made you a member of his church. And the New Testament says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, you as a member of God's church must be utterly consistent with that divinely revealed truth at all costs. Whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, you are to be a guardian and an example of the truth as revealed in Holy Scripture and of the righteous life. The way of righteousness, says the Proverbs, that leads to the crown of old age. That's who you are. That's a part of being a Christian. A Christian doesn't say, I don't want to be such a guardian. I don't want to be such an example. Somebody that says that may not be a Christian at all. That's what a Christian wants to be, but he feels the weight of it. He realizes how serious a thing it is and that he's not perfect. And so he realizes that whenever he speaks anything that's out of accord with this truth of God, of which the church is a pillar, it's disgusting in the ears of God and in the ears of man. And that's why whenever we hear, we say anything that we should not say as Christians, we must immediately go and ask forgiveness whoever heard it, not just laugh about it. Whoever heard it, and cry on our face before Almighty God, who most certainly did hear it. Because it's not fitting. Lying and falsehood, words that are inconsistent with wisdom and righteousness, those are not fitting for a fool, and lying is not fitting for a prince. But now, we've been taking the word prince as figurative. And we've said that truth is non-negotiable. Believers must be what we profess to be. Our testimonies must have credibility. Remember, that's the one requirement for joining Chalcedon, is a credible profession of faith in Christ. And the word credible means that you show the elders you have some understanding of what you profess to believe. At least most of what you profess to believe is true. And there's a definite correlation between what you profess to believe and how you live. That's what credibility is. And we know that all noble people, all Christians, and you know the Psalms call the Christians the most noble people upon the face of the earth. Believers must be faithful to what we profess to believe. But I wouldn't be surprised if we're not supposed to take the word prince literally. Because after all, what is Solomon, the king, doing? Solomon is the civil magistrate of Israel and is preparing his son to be the next civil magistrate in Israel. So now let's read this proverb, which I think we can do, as applying not just to noble people in the figurative sense, but also to civil magistrates. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips, that is, speaking that which is out of accord with wisdom and righteousness and truth, is unfitting for a prince, for a civil magistrate. The civil magistrate, in other words, by this proverb and many other, is to be the guardian of revealed truth and righteous ethics, and he must always speak and act in accordance with that truth and those ethics. He may not try to be neutral, because there is no such thing as religious neutrality when it comes to politics. Every law, every legislation that's ever passed represents somebody's basic commitments as to what's right and what's wrong. And the question is not whether we're going to mix religion and politics, but which religion are we going to mix with religion and politics? Islamic religion, humanistic religion, Christian religion, Hellenistic, Greek religion, what? Well, what does it say here if this is talking about a prince? He is to be the guardian of truth and righteousness because it's not fitting for him to speak in a way that contradicts that revealed truth. Now, that's what our Westminster Confession of Faith, how it interprets ideas like this. For those of you who are visitors, the doctrinal constitution of our church and denomination is called the Westminster Confession of Faith because it was written in the Westminster Cathedral in London in the 1640s and has been the constitution of Presbyterian churches for hundreds of years, although most of them now are unfaithful to it. But I want to read to you part of a paragraph about what we're supposed to believe as Presbyterians about the civil magistrate. Now, the people that wrote this confession of faith wanted to be as closely biblical as they possibly could. And our denomination is one of the two or three denominations in America that has the original, unedited version of the confession of faith. Most of the Presbyterian denominations, like the Presbyterian Church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, etc., have an Americanized view. It's good. But we have the original Westminster Confession of Faith because it's even more explicitly biblical. So I want you to hear or read. It's in the back of your hymnals. I don't know what page it is, but it's chapter 23, part of paragraph 3 of the Civil Magistrate, I think is the name of it. But now listen to this. Because if you believe this, which is what we're supposed to do, you are in a small minority of Christians for the time being, but not forever. All right, here it is. Chapter 23, verse 3, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys in the kingdom, of the kingdom. In other words, there's a clear separation between church and state as far institutionally and functionally. The church is a separate institution. It's not under the state. The state is a separate institution, not under the church. The state is not to usurp authorities of the church, and the church is not to act like a civil government. There's a clear separation. Yet he, that is the civil magistrate, has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. I mean, you're not going to find that in the Republican or Democratic platform. One of the responsibilities of the civil magistrate, according to historic Presbyterianism, that it has the responsibility to make sure that the revealed truth of God is kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed. You see, it's not to take a religious stand as far as our heritage is, a neutral stand as far as our heritage is concerned. But the church is to be the guardian, the state is to be the guardian of the church and the political and civil guardian of the revealed truth of Almighty God, just like the proverb says. Excellent speech that's in accord with wisdom and truth and righteousness is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips that speak that which is out of accord with wisdom, righteousness, and truth, completely unfitting and repugnant for a prince. Let me read you another from the larger catechism. This is not in the back of your hymnal. This is question 191. It's explaining the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, what does it mean when it says, thy kingdom come? Now, the thing that I would recommend to you is go home, get your confession of faith, and look up all the dozens of scriptural footnotes that explain and back up everything I'm saying today. But Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, what do you pray for in the Lord's Prayer when you say, thy kingdom come? And it says this, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. Do you ever pray for those things? Have you ever prayed for them? It says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, some of the things we're praying for is, Lord, destroy Satan's kingdom, this kingdom of sin in this world. Lord, may the gospel be propagated throughout all the earth, and not may it not be just propagated, but may people believe that gospel throughout all the earth. May the Jews be called. That is, Lord, may the Jews become Christians and be saved. And may the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. That is, the vast majority of non-Jewish people, may they come to saving faith in Christ. And may the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, no more liberalism, no more modernism, no more Arminianism, etc. And Lord, we also pray for your faithful church that someday she will be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. You ever pray like that? Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Let us pray. We thank you again, our God, for these proverbs, for their encouragement and for their conviction. Forgive us if we ever mock the poor. We do not want to reproach you, our Maker. Forgive us if we ever rejoice at the calamity of other people. Help us to rejoice when we see anti-Christian tyrannies fall, but Lord, help us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We pray that we would be on the way of righteousness that leads to the crown of old age. And we pray that as you in your generosity give us children and grandchildren, that as time goes on, we'll be able to see them sit around our feet and listen to what we teach them. Pass down the legacy. May the glory of sons be their fathers. And Lord, may we not listen to excellent speech from the mouth of fools. But we pray that as noble men and women and young people, we would only speak that which is in accordance with truth and wisdom and righteousness. And we do pray that for the civil magistrates of the United States, from the federal government down to the states and the counties. We do pray, Lord, just not only for the church, that you would purge her from corruption, but that you would bless our civil magistrates to recognize their full duty before you, their maker, their responsibility not to support anything that's contradictory to biblical Christianity. And they understand their role in keeping the truth of God pure and entire, and countenancing and maintaining the church and protecting her as a shield from those who would do her harm. We earnestly pray these things in the name of Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Reformed Presbyterians for centuries have built a pretty high fence around the communion table. Now, what I mean by that is whenever I say who we welcome to the Lord's table, that's called fencing the table. And we put a high fence around it, saying who may and who may not participate, because that's what the Bible teaches for us to do. And we constantly make the emphasis that in order to participate in the Lord's Supper here, you must be a baptized Christian who's made public profession of his faith in Christ. You must be a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church in order to take this meal. But I want you to understand, in making the fence properly high, and if anybody else eats of it, they eat and drink damnation upon themselves, that the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. That the Lord's Supper is not simply for mature, knowledgeable Christians. The Lord's Supper is for the weakest, most pathetic, stumbling, baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church in this room. This is for sinful believers. Maybe you even have doubts. You say, I don't have the assurance of salvation I'd like to have. And should I come because I'm just not sure? Yes, that's what the purpose of this meal is to give you certainty. Well, my growth as a Christian is not that accelerated, and I'm not doing that good a job of being a Christian. Well, welcome to the club. But that's why this is what this is for. This is to help you grow. So let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal. Lord, we do thank you that you have made provision for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you you continue to make provision for believing sinners in the word and sacraments, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that we would come to you today as we've come before the preaching of the word of God. We'll come before this meal, holding our sins before you, saying they're as red as scarlet, O Lord, make them white as snow. Holding up our weaknesses, praying, Lord, make us strong. Holding up our disobedience and our pockets of rebellion, saying, Lord, make us more Christ-like. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have doubts. Heal them. We have weaknesses, empower us and override them. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.